In the previous two sermons, we talked about our desperate need to be saved by God. What do we need saving from? From his righteous anger. Why is he angry at us? Because of our sins against him. God is holy and just, and he will judge all of the wicked, and we are sinners inside and out. Every person on the planet rightly deserves hell because they willfully, you and I, willfully violate God's word and his worth. Our sins are creating for us a bitter pill to swallow. And the first step away from God's judgment, away from hell, is to see our sins as bitter rather than as tasty treats that make life fulfilling or fun. And then to repent of those sins. Last week we saw from Romans 3 that our only escape from God's judgment is found in Jesus Christ. And that's the best news we could hear. God provided a way for us to be redeemed by sending his own son to live a righteous life and to die on a cross, not for his own sins, but for our sins. Jesus paid the penalty that we deserve for our sins, and he satisfied God's anger toward us. The final step away from hell for us is to see Christ as sweet rather than irrelevant or boring, and then to put our trust in Christ alone to save us. We're not saved by God because we deserve it. We can't work to earn his forgiveness. He has everything. What could we possibly offer him? Obeying him sometimes doesn't cancel out our disobeying him at other times. And that's why Paul says in Romans 3:28, "For we hold," Paul writes, "that one is justified, made right, by faith apart from works of the law." You and I are forgiven and declared just by God on the basis of faith alone in Jesus, not on the basis of our good works. And that's true even when those good works are the very things that his law prescribes for us to do. Even then, we don't merit his forgiveness. We might think from those two sermons and the summary I just gave, we might think from this that doing good works has nothing to do with the Christian life. If I told you that good works were actually vital to saving faith, you might think I was contradicting what I said the previous 2 weeks and certainly contradicting what I showed you in the scriptures. But that's not a contradiction. If we have no good works, no fruit, then we aren't saved. To see this with me, please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. We're going to start with verse 1. Please follow along as I read verses 1 to 9, and then we'll skip and we'll read verses 14 to 20. So Mark chapter 4, starting with verse 1. "Again, he," Jesus, "began to teach beside the sea. And a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching he said to them, 'Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil, and produced grain, growing up and increasing, and yielding 30-fold, and 60-fold, and 100-fold. And he said, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" Now skip down to verse 14. At this place, Jesus is now teaching his disciples about what that parable means. "The sower sows the word," says Jesus, "and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on the rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Would you please pray with me before we go on? God, please be our teacher this morning. God, impress your truths on our hearts. Convict us of our own sins and of our need for you. Help us to have ears to hear, to think, to desire you and your ways. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We see in verses 1 to 9 this parable of the sower that Jesus told the crowd. Then in verses 14 to 20, Jesus tells his disciples the meaning of the parable. In the parable, Jesus tells of a sower of seed. What's the aim of the sower? To see plants grow so that they produce fruit and he can harvest a crop. Every gardener or farmer wants to see that. But not all his seed accomplishes his aim, right? In Jesus' parable, the problem isn't with the seed, though. We could say that the seed has enemies that keep some of it from sprouting, growing, and maturing. What are those enemies? Well, the first is birds. Some of the seed falls where it can't hide in the soil. It just falls on the hard path. So the birds easily find it and eat it up. That seed never even sprouts. The second enemy of the parable is shallow soil. The seed sprouts quickly, but the roots don't go deep into the soil because it's not deep. And so when the sun gets hot, the plant dries up because it can't get enough moisture. The third enemy in the parable is what we would just call weeds. He calls it thorns. Just like in our gardens, if we don't kill the weeds grow faster than our plants, and they steal the precious light and moisture from the plant so that the plant stays small and never matures. Those plants never produce fruit. Some of the seeds, though, escaped from the three enemies, and they fell into good soil. These seeds grew up into mature plants. The plants don't all produce the same amount of fruit, but they all produce a good harvest, 30, 60, or 100-fold. We aren't told the kind of plant this is. It might be some kind of grain like wheat, maybe, where the plant develops a head, and then in the head there's seeds produced, 30, 60, or 100. If you're a gardener, imagine that you've got some green bean seeds. Are you happy to have your seeds eaten by the birds? Of course not. Are you happy to have your seeds grow into plants that are scorched by the sun? Of course not. Are you happy to have your seeds grow into plants that are choked by weeds? Again, no. What seeds are you happy with? What's your aim, your purpose that you're trying to accomplish as you plant them? Well, you're happy with the ones that produce fruit, that have lots of green beans, right? Getting this clear in our minds will really help us to understand why Jesus told this parable. Well, what do some of the symbols in this parable represent? Jesus tells his disciples in 14 to 20. He says in verse 14 that what is sown is the word. What is this word? Well, it's the words that Jesus has been proclaiming to his people. We read about it in the earlier chapters of Mark. It's the word about the coming kingdom of God. It's the word of God. It's what we see in the Bible. Those are the words of God. Who's the sower of the word of God? Well, the ultimate sower is God. What does the soil represent? It's the people who hear the word of God. What's God's aim in sowing the word? He wants fruit, just like you do if you're sowing green beans. Where else in the scriptures might we go to confirm that? That God wants his word to produce fruit in the people who hear. And what does he mean by fruit? Look with me at Luke chapter 6, verses 46 to 49 on the screen. Follow along as I read there. Jesus says here, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Verse 46 here tells us Jesus' big idea. He's warning his listeners. Why do you say you obey me with your mouth, but not with your actions? With your lips you call me Lord, meaning master or owner, but you don't treat me like a master. You don't do what I tell you. Jesus' aim for people is for people to come to him, to hear his words, and then to do his words. That's what he says in 46 and 47. What is the fruit of the word that Jesus wants to see? Obedience to what he says. Now let's look at another passage. Luke 11, 27 to 28 says, as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. But Jesus said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Who's blessed by God, does Jesus say? The one who hears God's word, that's the seed, and keeps it, that's the fruit. What's it mean to keep God's word? It means to do his word, to obey it. So when God sows his word into a person's life, his purpose is that his word would bear fruit. When we act according to his word, we bear the fruit that God desires. How important is it to bear fruit from your hearing of God's word? If you don't bear fruit, was there any negative consequences? If you do bear fruit, are there any benefits? In the passage that we looked at just a moment ago, Jesus said that hearing his words and doing them is like a man building a house on a solid foundation. His house was not shaken when the flood came. And the man who hears Jesus' words and does not do them is like a man building his house without a solid foundation. When the flood comes, his house immediately falls and is completely ruined. Jesus is giving a word picture here where the house is a symbol of our soul. What's at stake for the person who does not follow Jesus' words? Ruin, meaning judgment, hell. What's the reward for the person who follows Jesus' words? Salvation. His soul lives. Eternal life. In Mark 3:35, Jesus says that whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. What distinguishes people who are in the family of God, saved, from those who are not? They do the will of God, not just hear it. Doing the will of God is the fruit that distinguishes those who are really saved from those who are not. Some of you this morning are hearing this and thinking that this sounds like we're indeed saved by works rather than faith. When Jesus says, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother, is that what he means? That a person's saved by doing the will of God instead of by putting their faith in Jesus? To find that answer, turn with your Bibles with me to John chapter 15. But keep your finger in Mark 4. We're coming back there. Keep your finger in Mark 4, but turn with me to John chapter 15. The order of the Gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So just keep going to the right after Mark. If you get to Acts or Ephesians, you've gone too far. John chapter 15. Please follow along as I read. I'm going to make some comments as I go. Let's start with verse 1. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Let's follow that word picture. Jesus says he's the vine. Think like a grapevine. God the Father is the vine dresser. People, well, they're the branches growing from the vine. Look at verse 2. How important is it that a branch bears fruit? What does verse 2 say? Really important. Because what happens to the branch that doesn't? It's taken away. It's removed from the vine. Let's keep reading starting in verse 4. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in me, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. What does abide mean? It means to stay connected to. Just as branches must stay connected to the vine if they're to bear fruit, so people must stay connected to Jesus to bear fruit. While the fruit appears on the branch, we could say that the branch doesn't produce the fruit, the vine does. In the same way, people who are in Jesus produce fruit. It looks like it comes from them, but the real producer is Jesus working in a person, not the person themselves. Let's read two more verses. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Not abiding in Jesus means being disconnected from Jesus. That's a matter of the soul. These are people who don't persist in repentance of their sins and trust in Jesus as their Savior. These are people who never were born again. What does this look like on the outside? It looks like branches that fail to produce fruit. They may hear Jesus and even be able to repeat back to him his words, but they don't obey Jesus. Lastly, look with me at verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Does bearing fruit make you a disciple of Jesus? What did it say here? It says, no, it proves or shows that you are a disciple of Jesus. Now go back to Mark chapter 4 if you have your finger there. Let's move back and look at the parable of the sower in Mark 4:14. Why did Jesus tell this parable? What does he want to teach us? I think there's two things, but the one we're going to look at first is that God desires fruit from those he saves. When God speaks his saving words in a person, he not only desires for them to hear the call to repent and trust in Christ, he desires that they actually act on that call, that they actually repent of their sins and trust Christ, and then live that out. What does fruit mean? It means obeying the word of God. It means loving the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. It means loving your neighbor as yourself. How important is this for a person who wants to be a Christ follower? It's essential for their salvation. Branches that bear no fruit show that they are not Jesus' disciples. Branches that do prove that they are disciples saved by Jesus. Does this mean that salvation is by works rather than by faith alone in Christ alone? No, the fruit comes because Christ has already saved you and is at work in you. If you weren't saved, you'd have no fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus said. Is this Jesus' only aim in teaching this parable? No, I said a minute ago, I think he has two aims. He wants to teach us something else by the description of the three soils that don't produce fruit. He's warning all those who hear his word to take care how they hear. He's describing three, I'm calling them lethal weapons, that oppose the work of the word of God. Each of these is the work of the devil. Each one contains a unique warning, and so let's look at them. Take a look at verses 14 to 15. It says there, the sower sows the word, and these are the ones who along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. The birds who eat the seed on that path are a symbol for Satan coming to take away the word that is sown. A person may hear God's word, but then right away they lose what they heard. We can hear without hearing, right? Satan's behind that. He's behind all three of these lethal weapons, these deceptions. These deceptions are deadly because unless the word bears fruit, the hearer is not truly a saved disciple of Jesus. Well, what causes a person to immediately just disregard the word of God when they hear it? I could think of three reasons. First, a person might be hostile or just opposed to the word of God. A person might be opposed because they've always thought that the Word of God is a fairy tale for weak-minded people. Or they might be hostile to God's Word because they've experienced a terrible tragedy in their life, and so are sure that God either does not exist or is mean and uncaring. Or perhaps a person simply loves things that they know the God of the Bible opposes. Things like sexual immorality, a party lifestyle, lavish materialism. Satan works through our family and friends, through our schooling, through our entertainment, to oppose the seed of God's word from taking root and bearing fruit. Some people are so successfully discipled by the devil that they oppose God's word as soon as they hear it. Second, a person might be simply mentally weak or lazy or have bad mental habits. None of us wants to think of ourselves that way. You know, our minds are muscle that can be powerful when trained. But many of us in our day have trained ourselves to have short attention spans. Watching a video or TV show or reading a tweet or Facebook post are so easy on our mind. They require no hard thinking to follow. We begin to think that everything should be mentally easy and fun and entertaining. Things like our classrooms, our jobs, our news reporting, even our preaching. Don't make me think. It's too hard. People didn't always believe that. Neil Postman wrote a book about this called Amusing Ourselves to Death. Why should we care if our minds are weak or strong? Well, God gives us arguments in His Word, and those arguments take a lot longer than a tweet post or Facebook post to understand. They take a big book. And one of the ways that Satan snatches away the Word of God as soon as it is heard is by keeping us too weak-minded to grasp it. The third cause of a person immediately disregarding the Word of God is the least complicated and the least exciting. Many are simply too sleepy to read the Bible and too sleepy to listen to God's word preached on Sunday mornings. For years, I looked forward to my Friday and Saturday nights because I could really indulge myself with me time. I didn't have to get up for work the next morning or school. I'd stay up till 1, 2, maybe 3 in the morning on Friday night, then get up at 11 or 12 or 1 on Saturday morning. And then I do the same thing again on Saturday night, 1, 2 o'clock till I get to bed. So then you tell me, how alert do you suppose I was sitting where you are at 9 a.m. on Sunday morning? Those sermons were just terribly boring. They couldn't keep me awake. Almost nothing could keep me awake. And that's some of you right now. You were alert and fine during the singing because you could stand up and participate and be active, but within a few minutes of sitting down to listen to the sermon, you can hardly concentrate or stay awake. Satan has won. How? When did he win? He won by convincing you that the best thing you can do for yourself is to stay up late on Friday and Saturday nights. The seed of God's word has little chance to take root. You can hardly hear it. In this parable, Jesus is telling us, he's warning us to take care how we hear his word. He tells us that the first lethal weapon results in Satan immediately taking away the word. Jesus is calling us to be awake to Satan's strategy and do all we can to fight it. Would you now look with me in verses 16 to 17 in Mark 4 to see the second lethal weapon? And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. Instead of the word being immediately taken away, it's immediately received with joy. But it doesn't last. The person does not continue to receive it with joy. They don't embrace the word for long. Why does that happen? Jesus names two causes here: tribulation or persecution that arise on account of the word. That's the way he says it. Tribulation means trouble that causes us to be distressed or afflicted. Let's say that you receive God's word with joy, but you soon realize that you can no longer do your job, what you get paid to do, how you earn your living, and obey God's word. Why might that be? Well, let's say you work at a nightclub supporting illicit sex, or you work at Planned Parenthood, or you keep the books for a boss that wants you to cook them month by month. If you actually begin to act according to the word you've received, you'll have to quit your job. You have to drop one or the other. And so you reason that you can't possibly give up your good job. So you choose to not obey God's word. Tribulation has come, and you fall away. Persecution is punishment or harassment, usually severe, because of a person's following Christ and obeying his word. Imagine that you're a new Christian in Chengdu, China. A co-worker invited you to a Bible study where you heard God's word and immediately you received it with joy. You started going to the Early Rain Covenant Church, but on Sunday, December 9th, this is true, police detained more than 100 church members and leaders. It's been about 4 months, and the pastor, his wife, and some elders are still in prison. Police have pressured landlords to evict many who refuse to stop meeting in homes for worship. Some have been evicted out of 2 apartments in 4 months. Others have been brought to police for questioning. Some have been beaten. What are you going to do? You don't want to lose your apartment. Worse, you don't want to be beaten or go to prison. It seems best to just pull away from the church and from your faith in Christ. You choose not to live according to God's word. Persecution has come, and you fall away. Tribulation and persecution aren't typical problems for the American church. This may change. They've been major issues for most Christians living in most countries in most of the centuries since the church has been around. How soon will persecution come to us? Jesus is warning us to prepare so the seed of the word of God won't fail to bear fruit. Now look with me at verses 18 and 19 to see the third lethal weapon against the seed of God's word bearing fruit. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. These are the temptations that are very active among us in our culture. These are the temptations of the prosperous. What kind of cares of the world would cause a person to shrink the word of God in their life so that it proves unfruitful? Well, most any cares. Cares for health, cares for children. Our cares cause us to shrink inward. They overwhelm our emotions so that we don't think we have the energy to love others. Even our worship and prayers are affected as we become so preoccupied with our cares that we can't set our minds on things above, on God. Our delight in our salvation and our hope in God shrink as we can't get our cares off our mind. In the moment, the cares seem so right for us to have that we fail to see what's happening to our soul. We blame God and we wallow in our fears. The word of God is choked so that it proves unfruitful in our lives. Let's beware. The second choker of the word is the deceitfulness of riches. Riches lie. Like how? Riches say, I can save you from most any difficulty you might have. If you have enough of me, I can get you out of anything and into anything you'd like. I work better and faster than prayer. If you don't have me, you're damned. But if you have enough of me, oh, you're saved. How much of me do you need? Just a little bit more. God and money are two competing gods, and they both want your worship. But they don't sit on the same throne, and their commandments are not the same. Jesus said that you cannot serve God and money. But many do. Many choose to. When your heart falls for the lies of riches, the word of God is choked. We think that comfort and wealth are blessings from God, and they can be, but oh, they are also temptations from the devil. And so many have given in to that temptation that Jesus warned, again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus knew what he was talking about. Let's heed his warning. The third choker of the word is the desire for other things, things other than worldly cares or riches. The things themselves aren't necessarily wicked, but the desire is. Hey, if you enjoy video games, raise your hand. You betcha. I do too. And I lost my place. Can you imagine, if you enjoy video games, can you imagine how your desire for that can choke the word of God in your life? Fortnite. I've never played it, but it must be really fun. I hear that players stop eating, they stop sleeping, they stop bathing, they stop working. They stop doing almost everything except playing the game. Is it hard to imagine how something so captivating can choke the word of God? Let me name a few more desires to help us connect this warning with our lives. Pornography. Food, movies. Some of you spend so much time watching movies that you've squeezed the word of God from your life. You're sure you couldn't possibly read the scriptures for 5 minutes a day, but you watch one or two movies a day. It would not be an exaggeration to say that you're being discipled by the movie industry more than by Jesus Christ. Jesus is warning you, and he's warning all of us. Satan is coming at us with lethal weapons to choke the word of God in our lives so that we fail to bear fruit and fail to be saved. Only those with the kind of faith that bears fruit will be saved. So does yours? At this point, I hope you're looking for godly fruit in your life. I'm hoping that you're asking yourself, am I hearing God's word, accepting it, and bearing fruit from it? I want to give you a few helps with that before we finish. First, this is a question that you would ask mainly about yourself, not about others. We aren't mainly called to examine the fruit in others' lives. I say mainly because God might have you in relationships where he is asking you to care for the soul of another. I think especially of parents with children. But there are other relationships that this applies to as well. Second, judge your fruit slowly. Look over a long period of time. If you judge over too short a period of time, you might err seeing a lack of fruit, or you might err seeing the presence of fruit, with neither accurately reflecting your life. I would recommend that you consider your life over the past 6 months or longer. Third, the presence of fruit from God's word doesn't mean perfection. Born again, fruit-bearing Christians still sin. Ask yourself, what's the trajectory of my fruit-bearing? Am I more and more demonstrating love for God and neighbor, or less and less? Last, be careful of comparing yourself to others. Notice that Jesus said that not all saved believers produce the same amount of fruit. Some are more fruitful than others. God has not given every one of his children the same capacity. Seek to bear fruit according to the capacity he's given you. The last thing I want to talk about is about how to cultivate fruit for just a moment. To bear fruit for God, you really must choose to do so. Usually it involves some form of denying yourself to follow Jesus' word. So bend your will toward that. Do that. Deny yourself. But while the branch really does bear the cluster of grapes, it would produce nothing if it wasn't connected to the vine. And so Christians produce fruit for God, but only because God is at work in them. If that's true, and you want to produce fruit, then what should you do? Keep your connection to God healthy. Pursue the things that build up your soul in God. And that especially means give yourself to God's word and to prayer. Did you know that there are some countries that have a high incidence of malnutrition because of cultural factors, not because they don't have good food to eat? Friends, the American church has a high incidence of spiritual malnutrition because culturally we prefer to consume junk food instead of God's word. I'm convinced that the single greatest thing you can do for the good of your soul is to read much more of God's word. If you want to cultivate godly fruit in your life, then eat up God's word. Put more of it on your plate day by day. You really can. In conclusion, friends, we are redeemed by God, by faith alone, in Christ alone. But the faith that saves is always accompanied by good works. When God's word works to save a person, it works to bear fruit for God in that person. These always go together. The good works aren't the root of God saving us, but good works are the fruit of God saving us. So let's take care how we hear God's word so that Satan doesn't kill off the seed before it bears fruit. And let's do all we can to bear fruit to God. To him be the glory.